Well, good morning. You can grab a Bible to follow along with this morning. We're going to be beginning a new sermon series here in the weeks ahead, in the months ahead, in the book of Hosea. You don't need to turn there now, though, as if you could find it. But we're going to be doing that in the months ahead. A couple of just exciting announcements and just things I want to touch on real quickly before we move ahead into the sermon this morning. One is just a really exciting time for our church and our children's ministry. You've noticed a lot of folks are having kids, and God is multiplying and growing our church biologically. And so that's just so exciting. And one of the things that's happening is we're bringing in some new leadership for the children's ministry. We've had Brian and Kathy have led that very well for a long season, and at times have even served back there every week and missed this gathering in here for as many times as four times in a row at times and things like that of that nature. And so we're excited to give them a break. They've done a great job. Alex and Elizabeth Hummel are going to be leading that, and they're going to be, you know, doing a team approach, and they need our help. And the leaders who are back there now, they are excited to sort of take our children's ministry from where it's been taken by Brian and Kathy so well to the next level as our church continues to grow. And so I just wanted to mention that because I know that they're going to want your encouragement and your prayers. And if you get an email from them saying, "Hi, I'm the director of children's ministry," don't think like, "Whoa, did you give yourself that title?" You know, or something like that. So excited about that. Other things going on in the family and life of our church. Joe and Trish. Could you raise your hands real quick? Joe and Trish Moore are going to be moving to Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I think this Sunday is not your last Sunday. Next one, Sunday is, but I will actually not be here next Sunday. So I wanted to take the chance just to honor you guys and thank you guys. Those of you who don't know Joe and Trish, they run. That's pretty much all you need to know about them. I think Joe has like placed in the top 25 of the Chicago Marathon, and Trish won the Krispy Kreme race, and they're just like a running couple. And but Trish came here and did her PhD at NC State and has finished now. And we had a connection. Their pastor, who married them in Kansas, actually sent them to Raleigh with my name and number, and Trish came first and just called me right away or emailed me and really got plugged in at the, like, in her first Sunday in Raleigh. She was there, and probably your second Sunday in Raleigh, you had like a job at our church and were serving. And Joe was the same way. They didn't, you know, I understand that there are times when you need to sort of examine and find a good church for your family and maybe visit a few churches, and I understand that, and that's necessary, but that was not the Moores. They just kind of came to Raleigh and said, "Our pastor who married us said Matt's a good guy, and this is a new church that's starting, and we're going to help them with that," and that's the end of it. I don't know that they've ever visited another church, and they just didn't have that consumer mentality, and that's just been such a blessing. And you guys will never know how big of a blessing your serving at Fellowship Raleigh has been to me personally. When I'm getting discouraged and I'm thinking, no one will serve, no one will just help and work hard, and I just have to, you know, look at the Moores and then go, no, that's not true. God has really blessed our church with people who love to serve and don't need credit for it. And we're just glad for you guys. We understand part of being in Raleigh as a church is that people are going to come to this city and they're going to study, they're going to get a PhD, they're going to get a master's degree, and then God's going to take them somewhere else. And that's part of why we came to Raleigh. We feel like it's a strategic city. We can plant our church near the five or six college campuses within a 3-mile radius of downtown and be a healthy local church for those leaders who are here getting equipped academically. They can also be getting equipped spiritually and go and make a difference somewhere else. And so I hope that will be true for you guys, and you'll have nothing but fond memories of your time at Fellowship Raleigh. You are going to miss the Hosea series, though, so you can catch it online. So we're thankful for you guys. And so let me get us started. The book of Hosea is in the Old Testament. And the reason we're doing a study of the book of Hosea is there's a few reasons. One is at Fellowship Raleigh, we teach the Bible. And so we want to go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. We want to study the Bible the way God wrote the Bible. We think he did a pretty good job writing it, so let's just study it that way. We want to go through Scripture. And so we've done some different sermon series here. One of my goals is to sort of look at the full counsel of God's Word. And so we'll do, you know, we just finished Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. That's one of Paul's letters. To be honest with you, I love Paul. He's one of my heroes. But I'm actually excited about a few months here of not saying, and Paul said, and here's what Paul said. And I think you guys are probably excited about that as well. Just a break, something different. And so Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament. Of course, it's the same message pointing to Christ. But we want to do the full counsel. We've done some stuff in the Proverbs. We've done some stuff in the book of Genesis. We've done the Sermon on the Mount in our church. And we'll continue to sort of go and look at different genres of Scripture. And that's exciting. And so that's one reason we're doing Hosea. Another reason is, to be honest with you, I don't think many people understand Hosea. It's amazing. I've been married over 7 years now, and a lot of my friends who got married around the same time as me, people say, you know, at 3 years, you kind of get an itch. And then at 7 years, there's kind of another crisis in your marriage. And you start to see that. And we're doing great. Praise God. Our marriage is really strong right now. But you start to see your friends and you start to see people's marriages struggling. And I tell you, you know, you always hear Hosea come up. And it's like that's all people know about the book of Hosea. And it's a really important part of Hosea, but basically the only thing, the extent of most Christians' knowledge of Hosea is basically, well, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute and pursue her after she committed adultery. And so if your spouse commits adultery on you and you don't pursue her until you die, you're a second-class Christian. That's Hosea. Next book of the Bible, please. And that's pretty much it. That's all people know. And that's not even correct. That isn't even correct. And so that's it. That's like all we get from Hosea. We just kind of vaguely know the story. You know, there's like only 5 verses, maybe 7 total, of biographical information about Hosea in the 14 chapters. And so all we know is 5 to 7 verses. We know his little story. We don't know any of the rest of the book. So I'm thrilled to get into it. Here's the thing, though. I'm sitting there, and I'm seeing that this is all people know about Hosea, and I'm judging them like, man, what's wrong with you? You don't understand the book of Hosea. And I'm thinking, neither do I. And so I'm so excited to study it and teach it and share God's word together. So that's why we're getting into it as well. And I think as well, just know that it's something that we pray about and just feel God leading us to study the book of Hosea. And so I'm excited for what he has for us in this time. What I'm going to do this morning is a little bit of an introduction to the Old Testament and get us to Hosea, because I think that if we just rip open the Bible and start studying Hosea, many of us, I don't think could even find it. And so we need to talk about the story of God in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament works and fits together. And then we get to Hosea and then we can understand it in its context. And so this is a bit of an introduction sermon this morning. The big idea really this morning is just that the story of God is bigger than the New Testament. It's the story of God is bigger than Raleigh. It's bigger than North Carolina. It's bigger than America. It's bigger than your life. It's bigger than your family. It's way bigger than Fellowship Raleigh. And the story of God is for you, but it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about God. It's the story of God, of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about that, it's huge, the story of God. And I'm not saying that to make you feel small this morning. I'm saying that to help you realize you are small. And the story of God is this epic, grand, just story of salvation that we can be a part of. And the Old Testament is phenomenal. And the book of Hosea is rich and deep. And so I can't wait to get into this morning. We're going to look at an introduction to the Old Testament as our first point. Then we're going to introduce Hosea, his job, his time, and his message. Now, I love in the book of Acts 17:11, they talk about this church, the Bereans. And it said of them, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And so I would just challenge you this morning, and as we consider this series in Hosea, to be a people like that, who are digging into the Word of God yourself. Have a Bible with you. Take one of ours home and put your name in it and keep it if you don't have a good one, so you can follow along in this sermon series. Now, before I pray, I want to read from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4. Not because we're preaching this passage this morning, but because this passage really puts up for us on our mental screen just the richness and the importance of God's Word. And so I want to read this to you and then we'll pray together. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we would really come before you, not casually. We recognize, Father, this morning that you're holy, that you are the God who has created all things. And we're stained by our sin. The things we ought to have done, which we passively chose not to, and the many ways in which we've done things we know are wrong. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning, hidden in Christ Jesus, our Savior, the one who lived the righteous life that we do not live, the one who died the sinner's death that we, each of us, deserve to die. Lord, we come to you this morning hidden in Christ. And we ask you to bless our time of studying your word. We ask you to care for this flock, to care for this local church. Lord, would you cause the people of our church to grow leaps and bounds spiritually as we study the book of Hosea. Lord, would you comfort those in our church who are discouraged right now? Would you heal those who are sick? God, would you strengthen the young families in this church who feel overwhelmed? God, would you be a companion to the singles in our church who would long for a spouse? Enable them to trust you in your timing. God, would you be with those who are older in our church, that they would finish strong, that they would cross the finish line, pressing on to know you more, setting an example for the rest of us. God, we love you. We thank you that you care for your church. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and would bury your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to introduce the Old Testament. If you would, put your finger on the Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You can use the table of contents if you want to. I have to do that periodically, often, in fact. And so I would encourage you to do that. Never be ashamed. It's silly to be ashamed of something like that. Use the table of contents. Find Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. Just put your finger there. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you in the middle of the Bible right now? You would think you would be. You're not. You're not, are you? There's a lot of Bible to your left right now, isn't there? There is. The Old Testament is a big part of God's Word. And we're so unfamiliar with it. And yet it's really the backdrop to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, if you removed from the New Testament all of the quotes and allusions that it makes to the Old Testament, I'm not sure how much you'd have left. The Old Testament is so foundational, so rich, is so important. And I'm excited to be getting into the book of Hosea. Now, all right, close your Bible, take your finger out. A little exercise here. Sorry if you feel like I'm bossing you around, but there's going to be a prize. Close your Bible, take your finger out. Now, if you've been to seminary, honestly, you probably will struggle with this, but nonetheless, you can't win the prize if you've been to seminary or Bible college or something like that. Okay, find Hosea. First one to find Hosea, raise your hand. No, you did not close your Bible clearly. You're disqualified by... Hold on. Close your Bibles again. All of us, just completely close them. I was unable to discern the winner because of the people who didn't ever close their Bible. Everyone's closed. No cheating, okay? This is church. All right. Okay, can I see? All right, find Hosea. Daquan, no way, bro. I'm sorry, bro. I got Lauren. I think that was the first realistic person to find it. All right. Well, Lauren, you get a prize. Why don't you come up and get this? The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I think I have Dan Ellis who signed the front cover there for you. I'm just kidding. Well, good job. Yeah, the book of Hosea is a minor prophet. In fact, it's the minor prophets are 12 books that are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And so if you put your finger in Matthew and you count back about 12 books, you'll find Hosea. And so that's how you find the book of Hosea. Now, it's not like the minor leagues, like the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's not like they're less important. Like, why would you go to a minor league game if you could go to a major league game? You know what I'm saying? It's like, who cares about who wins the minor league championship? I'm watching the World Series right now. Okay, it's not that kind of minor. It's just minor in the sense that they're shorter. The books are shorter. And like Isaiah is over 50 chapters, whereas most of the minor prophets are a bit shorter. Hosea is 14 chapters. And so just know that it is a part of the 12 minor prophets. Hosea has the noble position of being the first of the minor prophets as the canon is organized. And so I'm very excited to be studying it. Now, I want to look this morning at the Old Testament. Introduction to the Old Testament. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, you've maybe found Hosea, and that's good. But I want to talk about all of them. And I want to help us fit it together. Fit the Old Testament a bit together. Because it is a story. And the story of God is all about Jesus. The Old Testament could be understood as promises made, whereas the New Testament is promises kept. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. The Gospels present Jesus Christ. The epistles, the letters in the New Testament explain the significance of Jesus Christ for the church. It all comes together as the story of God pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus thought that anyways. In Luke 24, verse 27, after his resurrection, we have a verse that tells us that Jesus encountered these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Himself. So in other words, Jesus sat down with these guys and he went through Moses and all the prophets and he said, let me help you interpret all these things concerning me. It points to Jesus. Jesus understood it that way, and we need to as well. Luke 24, 27 was that reference. And so I want to look at the sections of books in the Old Testament. The first section, obvious, is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as people call it. Now, just think Pentagon has five sides. That's the first part of that word. Pentateuch, it's the first five books of the Bible. Some call it the law. Some call it the five. The books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So how is this the beginning of the story of God? Well, in Genesis, we see God create the universe and the heavens and create Adam and Eve. And it goes on in Genesis 12, there's the fall of Adam and Eve and sin. And there's a lot there, but in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham to work through him and the people who would come from him to save all of mankind, and particularly to address the consequences of sin that came from Adam and Eve's choice to sin. So in this first five books of the Bible, we really see the establishment of God's people, laying the foundation. The book of Exodus, them coming out of Egypt. And so what I want to do as we go through all the books of the Old Testament right now is I want to show you the thread that points to Christ. Because as I've said, it all points to Jesus. In Genesis, he's the creator. He's the word. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He's the ark of salvation. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. He's the deliverer. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the way we approach God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He's the tabernacle. He's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. He's the giver of the law and the one who would fulfill the law. The next section of books are the books of history. The history of God's people. So the establishment of God's people, the first five books. Then there's 12 books, the history books of the Bible. And this is the history of them entering the promised land with Joshua, including their exile to Babylon and their return and rebuilding. And so you see, again, these 12 books, you can see them up there on the screen. I'm going to go through them and I'm going to say a few things about them, but I'm also going to talk about Jesus here. Judges, or let's start with Joshua. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the victorious leader of God's people. Judges, he's the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the deliverer. Ruth, Jesus is our true kinsman redeemer. He's our lover. He's our protector. 1 Samuel, Jesus is the true anointed prophet and priest. 2 Samuel, Jesus is the son of David. He's the greater David who would be on an everlasting throne. 1 Kings, Jesus is the only perfect king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's the greater Solomon. He's the builder of God's temple. 2 Kings, he's the man of God. He's the Word of God. He's the perfect king again. 1 Chronicles, he's the reigning king. 2 Chronicles, this is all about kings. He's the perfect king. He's the priest and the prophet. Ezra, the faithful scribe, the builder and restorer of the church. Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the broken walls. Governor of the church, restorer and protector of God's people. Esther, he's our Mordecai. He's our advocate. Now, you see these history books. It's important to understand that this is a story. There's a history. There's a salvation history going on here. And so as you have the Old Testament in front of you, I want you to feel a sense of familiarity with the big story that's going on. So the first five books, establishment of God's people. This 12 books after that, the history of God's people, it's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. It's actually simple. Say simple. Simple. See, it's simple. It is. But what happens is, so the first five books, Deuteronomy, Moses is dying. He gives the law to the people one more time. They go into the promised land without him. Joshua leads them. They're in the promised land. They don't have a king yet. They have what? Judges. Then there's some prophets. First Samuel's a major prophet, 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul to be a king because they wanted a king so bad. So he's like, God's like, fine, I'll give you a king. Just like the other nations. You want to be like them? Okay, here's Saul. Saul doesn't work out so good. That's the king they picked. Then God picks his king. It's David. That's in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. The list and the story of all of these kings. You see it go up. Things are looking pretty good. David, he's a great king. Solomon, everybody's rich. The whole nation is just celebrating. They're partying. Everybody's got lots of money. Then the kingdom splits. Solomon's son split the kingdom into Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Judah in the south, 2 tribes. That's what happens. And so Judah and Israel become two separate realities. It's like the south and the north in the United States almost. Governed by 2 lines of kings. Israel and Judah. And so you can see there, oh, this is going down. This is not good. Things, even in that moment, begin to look forward to. This didn't work out. This program didn't go like it was supposed to. Now we're already, even in those days, looking forward to a better king. A much better king. This isn't the kingdom. We're already divided. And so then God, they're so unfaithful. These kings, they lead them into sin. And so then God says, you know what, to Israel, you guys aren't keeping my covenant. And so like every loving parent does to his children, he disciplines them. And so God amazingly works through a filthy people, the Assyrians. Nineveh, think Nineveh, that's the capital of Assyria. Assyrians come and take the people of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, for all the Yankees, it's the north, takes them and completely brings them away. 30,000 people are deported. Because that's the way Assyria dealt with threatening nations. They removed their people and they put their own people in so that that nation would never rise up against them. And so they're taken away. And then Judah, not long after that, the nation in the south or the southern part of Israel, they're exiled to Babylon. But God brings them back from Babylon, which is when you get into these next history books of Ezra, a scribe who's coming back from Babylon. And bringing the word of God back to God's people in God's land, in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, you know, maybe, but he's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Why are the walls down? Because Babylon dominated them. And they need to be rebuilt. But why are they rebuilding them? Because they've been released from exile. And they're back. Esther, again, continuing the history of God's people in Esther. And so, that's what's going on. That's the history. It's a story. And so you have these prophets. And so, well, first I want to talk about poetry and wisdom. So you have other books of the Bible like Job and Psalms. What is that? Poetry and wisdom literature. This is where God's people learn to live skillfully with wisdom in God's creation. This is where God's people learn to sing, learn to be artistic, learn to praise God. That's the poetry and wisdom literature. These are different genres of scripture, different types of literature. It's like when you go into Blockbuster, which I know none of you have recently because there's Netflix and all of that going on. But when you go into Blockbuster, the movies are divided into different genres, right? Action over here, romance over here, comedy over here. You know that those bring a different effect. It's a different vehicle for communicating a message to you. Similarly, these are all different types of books of the Bible. Poetry and wisdom is very different from history books. Again, Jesus in Job, he's the ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, he's our shepherd. He's our rock. He's our fortress. In the Proverbs, Jesus is the true embodiment of the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the preacher. He's the son of David. He's the king of Jerusalem. In the Song of Solomon, he's the perfect lover and the bridegroom. And so these books, this poetry and wisdom, they were for God's people to grow and to enjoy. So you have those in your Old Testament. But then you have the major prophets. You have the major prophets. In the midst of unfaithfulness and exile, these prophets call God's people back to their covenant with their God through long lives of prophetic ministry and prophetic treatises. Now they're all looking forward to the story of Jesus as well. They're calling God's people out, saying, you guys made a covenant with your God, and you're breaking it. You have all of these idols, and you've abandoned the covenant with your God. And they're like lawyers who are prosecuting the people of God in light of the covenant that they've made with their God. But they're also looking beyond and ahead to the Messiah, to the one who will be a better king than the kings they have. And so these are the major prophets. Isaiah, and again, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jeremiah, Jesus is the righteous branch. Lamentations, Jesus is the weeping prophet. He's the man of sorrows. Ezekiel, the Son of Man, sent to rebellious Israel. Daniel, the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And then you come to the minor prophets, which is basically the same purpose and calling as the major prophets. They just wrote shorter books. The minor prophets. Hosea, Jesus is the faithful bridegroom, the healer of the backslider. Joel, Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, our deliverer. Amos, Jesus is our burden bearer, our judge. Obadiah, our savior, the executor of divine retribution against sin, our judge. Jonah, Jesus is the greatest foreign missionary. He's the one who is greater than Jonah. Micah, the messenger with beautiful feet, the rejected king. Nahum, Jesus is the avenger. He is the stronghold in the day of trouble, the prophet of comfort and vengeance. Habakkuk, Jesus is the God of our salvation, the rewarder of those who seek him. Zephaniah, he's the Lord, mighty to save, executor of judgment. Haggai, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the builder of the house of the Lord. Zechariah, the righteous branch, the smitten shepherd. Malachi, the son of righteousness, the messenger of the new covenant, the refiner, the purifier of his people. And so you have 39 books of the Old Testament. It's one story. It's a big story. But it's not that complicated. It is a story with different chapters, with different types of literature. And honestly, I would just spend some time with your table of contents. I mean, it's okay. Like, spend some time there and just think through the story of God and how our lives fit into that and how different books of the Bible fit into it, like Hosea. And so I want to talk here, as we finish up this point of introducing the Old Testament, I want to talk about two ways that Christians tend to interpret the Old Testament. See if you find yourself in one of these. Now, the first way, and there's going to be some pictures up on the screen here, but the first way is we read a particular text. I drew that stick figure, by the way. It's someone reading a text. We read a particular text, and then we try to apply it to ourselves. And we do that all over the place. We're all over the place. You know, you're reading in Zephaniah, you're reading in Hosea, you're reading in Deuteronomy, and you just take it and you try to apply it to yourself. And that's how most Christians read the Bible. Now, because they're a Christian, they think, well, Jesus wasn't mentioned in this passage, so maybe I'll close in prayer in his name. Or maybe I'll try to find him in some way in relation to this. This is how we interpret the Bible. What does this lead to? This leads to a lot of eisegesis. That's just a fancy word. It leads to a lot of interpreting things the way I think they should be interpreted. It leads to a lot of, well, let me tell you what that text means to me. Okay? I want to know what that text means to you. I do. But I want to know what that text means first, and then what it means to you. Because there is an intent that the author had. It's a part of this big story. It plays a part. It can be interpreted rightly. But we often, we're just juggling, we're just sort of point and shoot, Russian roulette, and just trying desperately to interpret different passages of Scripture in the best way we can. It often just leads to moralism, which is basically like, man, this David dude, he was awesome. Be like David. And then it's like, wait, we need to be like Jesus. So let's close in prayer in his name. It's just moralism. And the problem with it is no one can even be like David. Or people actually can be like David. But he wasn't perfect. And he needs a Savior. And so moralism, it just doesn't work. And eisegesis, or just interpreting things, kind of saying, well, let me tell you what that text means to me. It's just a dilemma of guesses. It's just a smorgasbord of opinions. If you've ever been in a small group like that, it's hard. Everybody's just like sharing, well, this is what it means to me. And I want to be honest with you. It's important to think about what a text means to you. But I will say this, and this is a bold statement. You need to figure out what it really means. Or what it means to you, you need to throw that away. I'm serious. Like, because, here's the thing. If you figure out what it really means, and you've got that, and then you want to consider what it means to you, only then can you say, is what it's meaning to me right now, is it consistent at all with what it really means? If you haven't done part one, don't do part two, please. And I'm saying that, and you might be feeling like, dang, man, this church is tough. Like, you have to be a scholar. No, that's the point. It's not that hard. It's really not. I think we just don't want to do it. Because we just want to interpret everything our own way. We just want to apply the ethos of our day, which is there is no real truth. It's really just kind of what things mean to you. It's relativism. It's subjectivism. We just want to bring that to the Bible, too. And that's just not helpful. It's not helpful to your life. It's not allowing God to really speak to you from His Word. It's really just you speaking to yourself through God's Word. It's like you can make a guitar make any sound you want. A lot of people just make the Bible make the sound they want to hear. And so we need a better way. We need a better way of interpreting God's Word, particularly the Old Testament. And so check out this next slide. I think it's a helpful picture for understanding how to interpret a text, a Bible passage. And so another way is to look at the passage of Scripture and read it and think about, how does it fit into the story? How does this passage in Deuteronomy fit into the first five books of Moses? And what did it mean to its original hearers? And just do that first. And then think, how does this fit into the bigger story of God's salvation that's leading somewhere, that's leading to the cross, that goes through the cross, then to you on the other side of the cross? And so always sort of trying to bring your interpretation along the sort of arrow of salvation history. And just thinking about all of what God has said and how what it means in light of that. And so this picture has been very helpful for me. It's helped me think through a passage of the Old Testament so that when we talk about Jesus from an Old Testament passage, we're not just like sneaking him in the back door. Like, the passage had nothing to do with Jesus, but we just want to close in prayer in his name and then sort of have an altar call and try to lead people to Jesus. And they're like, what? Where'd Jesus come from? It's like, well, we snuck him in the back door. This passage had nothing to do with him. We didn't even talk about him in this passage. You don't have to do that. You can talk about the passage, what it meant in its original context, and then how you follow it through all the way to the cross, beyond that, to us today. And so this is exciting. This is what we're going to do as we study Hosea, as we study the Old Testament. And so I hope that's just helpful. I hope that challenges you. Again, it's just all about Jesus. And so now let's just introduce Hosea quickly. I want to just give some quick introduction to Hosea, his job, his time, and his message. Hosea's job. Hosea was a prophet. Hosea was a prophet. He spoke for God. Look up here for a second. He was a prophet. He spoke for God. What a serious job. What a serious job. I'm not a prophet, okay? I'm not. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord. I say, thus said the Lord, and I teach the Bible. I'm not a prophet. Hosea was a prophet. He spoke for God. Unbelievable. Don't speak for God lightly. Don't be casual when you're telling someone, this is what God says, always have the Bible with you because God has spoken. Hosea was a prophet. What is a prophet, you say? It's just someone who speaks for someone else. When do prophets speak most often? They speak in times of trouble. Again, I told you, prophets in the Old Testament were like lawyers that were coming and saying, what are you guys doing? You made a covenant. And they also give hope because God's covenant gives hope. Misconceptions about biblical prophets, they're not hysterical babblers, they're not fortune tellers, they're not even religious fanatics. They're just ordinary guys who spoke for God, who were called to speak for God. You know, here's a couple of facts. You know, less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic in nature, pointing forward to Christ. Some of us probably thought all of it was. Less than 1%. That's one penny out of a dollar, okay? Less than 1% is telling the future. I know that just like shattered some of our definitions of a prophet, okay? But most prophets were not fortune tellers or foretelling things. They were forth telling. They were saying, here's God's word for you right now. Here's what you need to do. Here's this covenant. Here's how you're living. You need to repent. You need to turn back to the God who loves you. And you can, and he would receive you. That's the message of 99% of the message of the prophets in the Bible. So they were forth tellers. Thus says the Lord. And they were foretellers. This will happen. But that was 1%. Biblical prophets we're talking about. Prophets were creative, using a variety of literary methods, oral, parable, song, lament, narrative. Prophecy was recorded. Some of them, God said, you write this down to the prophet. Others, scribes recorded the words of the prophets. Others, the followers and disciples of the prophets, may have later recorded the words of the prophets. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. I want to read this passage to you because this is just one you should highlight in your Bible about prophets. This is sort of God's job description for a prophet. This is just know this. If someone says they're a prophet, just turn to Deuteronomy 18. I also wanted to really read a passage of Scripture as a part of the sermon this morning. I know this is very topical. This is very introductory of Hosea, but I just love the Bible and God's Word so much. I just can't bear to not read a whole passage with you guys this morning. And so that's another reason we're looking at this. So Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. From among their brothers, and I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. That's the job description, the textbook passage on prophets. Now, we'll come back to it in a second, but just from that passage and from other places in Scripture, you can see that prophets, a little bit about what they did, what was expected of them. They are faithful to the word of the Lord. They are called by God. They give predictions that come true And they always agree with what God has already said. They are always one of the people, an Israelite. They are not afraid to give bad news. They are not people pleasers. The norm of the day in the ancient Near East was prophets worked for a king and wanted to keep him happy. And so would tell him what he wanted to hear. This is not the prophets that God called the prophets of the Bible. And so you see what a prophet is. It's interesting that Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It's interesting because in Acts 7, verse 37, the first martyr in church history, Stephen, when he's about to be executed, he quotes this passage in Deuteronomy and says, "The prophet that God has raised up, like Moses, you've killed him." It's Jesus. And he rose from the grave because he was a true prophet. He said he would rise from the grave, and he did. And that's his sign that he's true. And so we should listen to him all the more. Acts 7, verse 37. Check out Stephen's speech. Amazing. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Again, this big story. Lots of chapters, but it all points to Christ. It all points to Christ. So that's Hosea's job. He was a prophet. Hosea's time, it was a time of prosperity and apostasy. I feel like the big word count's getting kind of high. I do apologize. I'm really not a big fan of big words, but sometimes you just have to go with them and then define them as you go. So apostasy, I looked it up in Webster, it means abandonment of or renunciation of religious belief. It's corrupt faith. It's covenant abandonment. It's false religion. This is Hosea's time. It's the 8th century B.C. when Hosea was alive, when he was in ministry. Prosperity and apostasy. The prosperity was very deceiving because they thought, when you're rich, it means God's blessed you. Reality is, for them, their prosperity meant that they had been living in sin and they were about to be judged. And Hosea was going to tell them a lot about that. So it's the 8th century B.C., Hosea's time. That's 2,700 years ago. Here's a few key passages from other prophets in the 8th century. Amos says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God thinks of our songs apart from trusting in Christ. That's his view of your singing this morning, apart from Christ. It's annoying. It's a stench to him. Why? Because we're not reconciled with him apart from Christ. We're enemies of God apart from Christ. We're living a life of disobedience and rebellion against God. And then we're like, "Can I sing you a song?" It's like, no, it doesn't matter what the words of that song are. I do not want to hear a love song from an enemy. Do you? No. That's the point. Apart from Christ, apart from faithfulness to the covenant, God is like, get those songs away from me. Stop it. I don't care if it's a top 20 hit. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Again, Amos 6:4, speaking to the prosperity, he says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches." For all of you going home to watch NFL. No, but this was a time of deceiving prosperity. And ivory, the elephant tusk, ivory was coming in to Israel, and they were prosperous, and they thought, things are going great. God is blessing us. I'm going to stretch out on my couch. I'm going to be overconfident that things are right between me and God. And I went and I sang my songs, and we had our festival to God. And God is like, no, no, things are really wrong. It's interesting, in the first verse of Hosea, it mentions that his ministry starts when King Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam, it says in 2 Kings, that he reigned 41 years in Samaria, the capital of Israel. And it says, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, same name, different guy, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Now here's the irony of Jeroboam. It also says of him, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, probably one of those prophets who said what kings wanted to hear. He spoke by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So the irony of King Jeroboam is that it was this great time of prosperity, but he was a wicked king. It's just an ironic time. Things are about to get bad. Political chaos is about to ensue. Hosea actually is the prophet in the Old Testament who is under more kings than any other prophet during his time in ministry. Because right after Jeroboam's long 41-year reign, there's like seven kings, and they each assassinate each other to become king. It's a real chaotic time, or it's about to be. And so it's a time of deceiving prosperity. It's a time of covenant unfaithfulness, of apostasy. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? I think as we study the book of Hosea, we need to understand this is Hosea's time. This is his original audience, and it's really not that different from our time. And we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. Do you believe that prosperity in any form equals approval from God? I submit to you that it does not. Don't be deceived by prosperity and thinking things are okay. Things may be very wrong. Religion. Do you believe that religion equals true worship of God? I submit to you, it does not. Festivals and songs. And you know, these people were thinking, we're so religious. And Hosea's like, your religion is apostasy. It's false religion. God hates it. And so we need to ask ourselves honest questions. Why do you come to church? Why are you interested in Christianity and the things of God? Is it to check the religion box? Or are you someone who realizes your desperate need for a Savior and your desperate need to be a part of a community of people who love that Savior? And do you desire to do whatever God says, your Savior, your Lord? You know, these people were all Israelites. They were Israelites. Birth certificate, not a forgery. They were raised as Israelites. But we should realize that your name, your membership, your cultural identification does not equal genuine incorporation into God's people. That's really important. And that, these are the lessons that the Israelites are being challenged with by the prophets in the 8th century. Hosea is a major one of them. And so Hosea's job, he's a prophet, he spoke for God. Hosea's time, a time of prosperity that was deceiving, a time of apostasy and false religion. And finally, Hosea's message. Hosea's message is return to the God who loves you. Return to the God who loves you. Abandon the idols in your life, the things you're pursuing to make you happy, to help you meet all of your goals, to make you satisfied, the wells that never satisfy. Abandon those and come back to the God who loves you and who would give you joy and who will not give up on you and who will pursue you. That's the message of Hosea. Return to the God who loves you. Amazing book. Shocking book. chapter 1, right out of the gate, we'll look at it in a couple weeks, he tells Hosea, go marry a whore. That's what he says. Go marry a whore. And what does Hosea do? He's not Jonah. He didn't go the other direction. No, he goes and he does it. Because he's an obedient prophet. And he says, in effect, I want you to see what it feels like to be married to Israel. You ever pray a prayer like, Lord, give me your heart for that person? I think Hosea might have accidentally prayed that. He's like, you want my heart? You want to really feel it? Here you go. And the point of Hosea is not advice for your marriage or what to do when someone's unfaithful. The point of Hosea is you're a whore and I'm a whore. And that's how we treat God. And God loves us and he pursues us and we can return to him and we can come back to him and we can be revived and we can have joy again and he can restore you. That's kind of the message of Hosea. We have much to look forward to. So many times Hosea is quoted in the New Testament. Oh, death, where is your sting? From Hosea. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Clearly, that's from the whole love a whore as God loves Israel. Not saying, careful with the correlation there. Clearly, though, that's where Paul's getting that. He's thinking about that. So many times in Romans 9, Paul says, those who are not my people, I will call them my people, from Hosea. There's so much. It's amazing. And so I believe that this study is going to change my life and your life. It's going to convict you and shake you awake. It's going to refresh you spiritually. It's going to give you a new appreciation for the Bible and its profound insight and mastery of human literature. You think you've read some good books? Okay. This study is going to challenge your previous understanding of the book of Hosea and the meaning of it. It's going to give you a new understanding of how God deals with mankind, his covenant love, his discipline of his children, his judgment, his salvation. This study is going to give you an increased reverence for the Word of God and a passion for seeing the Word of God free from man-centered, irresponsible interpretations. Listen, I'm not going to make the book of Hosea do any of that for us. I'm just going to let the lion out of the cage. And we're going to study it together. So I'm so excited. And I would just even challenge you to take this time seriously. To really look forward to the next few months as a time of growth for you. And I would challenge you to invite people to church. In 2 weeks, we'll be in Hosea 1, verse 1. Invite 3 people. Fill a row. Bring people. We're opening a new restaurant. Wouldn't you invite people? It's exciting. And so come ready to grow. Come with people. And be in prayer and read Hosea in preparation for this series. And so let's close in prayer together, if you'll bow with me.